Luke 24.
Okay, verse 25, he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophet has spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, who said, expounding their menu is academic, is a skillful appreciation of written text, written documents or elements. And so it wasn't casual in any format. And then verse 44, these are the words that I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me, where he uses the word logos. Logos from Dabar in the Hebrew has to do with when you stress a sentence and then you look at the normative case and you look at the heading, you tell yourself, what exactly is this? So within the logos, we split a lot of concepts. The incarnation is in the logos, the sufferings, and all of that. Did you get what I was saying the other time about the wilderness 40 days? Did you get it? Huh? Did you understand it? Huh? The temptation of Jesus, what I said earlier about Luke 4:1, Matthew 4:1. Did you understand it? That there is a literal reading of that, but that's not the theology. The theology itself is an exodus, because it involves led to the wilderness exodus, alright? Then the temptation is numbers, and then, pay attention, going into the promised land is Deuteronomy. Of course, worship is Leviticus, because thou shalt not worship, that's Leviticus. Then the text that Jesus is like, you know, Deuteronomy is the second law. So Jesus qualifies by that temptation as the second Adam. Do you understand that? It's the same thing is said to you, then the second Adam, the faithful Israelite where Israel has failed. So all that fits into the theology of that Luke 4:1 and Matthew 4:1. Now, Nehemiah, 8, verse 7, speaking about Ezra here, it says, he caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8, so they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So in exploring language, you said, it's not just, the knowledge of Greek and Hebrew words, it's to contextualize it, contextualize understanding. Now, look at what we said the other time about the triumphant trail, where they use incense, is to show defeat and victory at the same time. Okay? So, it's a Greek culture. If you use the trump, I don't like that word again, and where it says that they will meet the noble, the king, you know, it's not an exit. You know, now when he uses clouds and air, it is to refer to congregation. So the way it's been taught is ba ba ba, then you hear the ba, then you go to the air ba, then you are flying away. That's not what they heard when Paul was saying that. It's like in today's language now, if you are talking, then you say, let me use something that I'm looking at Pastor Wally before I say this. We're talking about VAR. You know, VAR is, now if somebody says VAR, and he says VAR, then you are not in that world, then you begin to interpret VAR in your world. Let's even use something a bit close. And someone says, so I bought a card to make the phone call. So, in the days of Nitel, you buy it there, then start to tap, pam, 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 my card has finished. But today, that is not how we make phone calls. That's even close. Let's look at something else. Let's look at another thing that has to do with history. You first of all have to go back there. Understand the medium he's using at this point. So when he says that We raised in our world that meant, oh, you just fly away in the air. That in the air is what confused people. And clouds. Meanwhile, clouds and air, they are figurative, just like the trunk. Basically, what he's saying is that Jesus Christ in the saints is coming to claim the earth and remain here forever. Is that clear? Do you understand that? Because that's the ceremony that he uses to explain. Same way he uses the word theatron, what we saw the earlier on, that we are now a spectacle. People come to amuse themselves to the world. They are amused at us. Some will come and wonder, what? What? Some will laugh. So we'll have diverse experiences. Jesus on the cross was mocked at. Some were weeping at it. So it becomes a spectacle. So Paul's Christology there is to bring in, just like Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and 1, you bring in the sufferings of Christ and the glory. And that's something we have to look at. The sufferings of Christ does not lead to glory. The sufferings of Christ in itself is embedded in glory. So, let's pause and then revisit the four Gospels once again. I mean, that's my subject tomorrow morning. But let's revisit all over again. Then let's look at Moses. I want you to stop writing and look at this illustration. The audience you are having are unbelieving folks. You want to tell them that the earth as it is filled with idolatry. But God, by His Spirit, alright, has light that will shine, light and is in all the earth. He shines in all the earth. You are describing the nations. And then where God Himself dwells, which is God's temple is the earth. Okay? Now, you now know that if there is a promised land that we are going, that land is what will be yours forever. So you are using all figurative expressions. Now watch. Because they had not gotten to the land, and those guys were eager to worship, he now built for them a tabernacle. A tabernacle is a moving tent. Okay, which is supposed to point them to the temple they will build when they get to the land. Are you following what I'm saying? So within the wilderness experience, they build a tabernacle. When they get to the land, they will build a temple. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, go back to the four Gospels. So, the tabernacle is temporary. The temple is permanent. Look at the four Gospels. When Jesus said, destroy this temple, after 3 days I raised again, there's an idea of tabernacle, then temple. Because he said the word became flesh and tabernacle. But it is in the resurrection, which is the land, that we are going to have forever. Do you get it? Do you understand that? So, that element of tabernacle, which John implied, when he says the word became flesh, used the word skins, and dwelt amongst us, we beheld his glory. The glory, of course, when you say glory, glory is God's Spirit in all the earth. The glory out of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when he said that, it is in reality that and then will abide with you, Mone, forever. Which is in the resurrection. Forever is not the four Gospels. Forever happened after it. Let me tell you what I just said now. Is that clear? So, we can say that Jesus in the four Gospels is Israel in the wilderness. Right? Then when we say in the resurrection, that is in the promised land. The promised spirit. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Okay. So, which means there is heavy figural reading and intertextual reading of scripture generally. So every time you go back, you talk about temple, and you go to Exodus and the glory. Remember, the audience is an idol worshipping audience. Same as the Genesis audience. You have to see it where they sat to understand the concept. So, go for 2 Corinthians. That's where we are. We must get to that 21 today. Why I'm taking this route? So that you will see why we can be misled if we take a subtext, in fact, a subtext out of a whole text or a whole book. So in chapter 3, a whole lot is invested here. You have 2 Corinthians 3 now, the heart, the spirit, the stony, all in Ezekiel 11, 19, Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. If you look at that Ezekiel 2, you see the background of exile, promised land, then the spirit. Once again, the background of Ezekiel and Jeremiah is paganism, idol practices. Idol simply means man-made. Okay? Now, same thing that happened when Moses was building that tabernacle, there was also idol practices, man-made. Now, you and I must identify our pagans in our world. I think modernization has made sure that we no longer go to shrines to worship idols. It's now put them in phones, it's put them in buildings, lovely ones, put them in devices, ideas, philosophies, which Paul, you know, definitely has said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 4 and 5. The pagans in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 and 2. Notice that Paul talked about idol worship in those letters too. 1 Corinthians 10, idolatry, flee idolatry. Galatians 4, why turn again to the beggarly elements of this world? Colossians, syncretism, worshipping of things. So again, the background of the epistles is paganism and idol worship, which doesn't necessarily have to follow the Near Eastern culture. So we bring it in today's world and say, what are the pagans in our world? In Jesus' day, he simply bought a coin and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Then he says, give unto Caesar, or give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and render to God as worship your own life which belongs to God. So within the concept of that taxation, Jesus was able to show us idol worship. Now, let's look at some instances. That is why when he was called Christ, the Son of the Living God, at Caesarea Philippi, it was where, just about the same place, where Caesar is called God. He says, no, Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the Lord. So, which means again, there is an underlying polemic, or call it contrast, call it good attack against idolatry. So we can therefore say that in Paul's letters, he was succinct in picking out what was the idol in worship in his own letters. In our world today, we must find out what is the idol worship. Somebody asked me to define atheism. I said atheism simply means a freedom, or let me put it like this, freedom from, freedom from the bondage to self, to a bondage to yourself. Atheism means that you are now in bondage of freedom of a bondage to yourself. What do I mean? You want to express yourself, okay? You want to express yourself without any limitations or control. So it's a freedom into bondage to self. Whereas the worship of God is freedom from bondage to yourself. So, in today's world, we must identify what exactly is paganism. I mentioned earlier that there is always history, a historical fact to every theory and theology. Whether it's Calvinism, that's why I don't do isms. Calvinism, universalism, atheism, and we said materialism, which is like a direct reaction to those who preached poverty as holiness. So the polemic, which is an attack of theory, is basically just another extreme, or a worse one, that says, God wants you well. I told someone, that's very funny. It's not God that wants you well. You want yourself well. Stop saying God wants me well. God wants me to have money. That is ridiculous. You want to have money. You want to have this. I didn't know about Jesus dying on the cross before I wanted to have a wife in primary school. It was something basic. You wanted to be first in your class. It's just right there. Self. To start to think that self is the theology of God is ridiculous. To be first in your class was something you aim for. If you are not first, every parent then was first in their class. If you are not first, you are ninth. You start to cry before you get home. Then before you that you come from school and you are sitting there, you are watching TV. That day you put up the TV. You know that there's trouble. Imagine your father comes back, the TV is on, and then you are watching. Hey, where's your report card? Then you see the 11th. You must say, what TV? You know. So you need all of that. It was your pursuit. It was what they wanted. You know, I was talking to my son one day, and the mom was saying to me that he would just be playing football on his own. I said, that's how everybody boy used to do. That I would just organize football, and I would be Nigeria and Brazil. You know, those are things that you don't have to be taught to do. Imagine infusing that into theology. God wants you well. God wants you to have the best things of life. That is idol worship. And Jesus was very clear in Matthew 6. He said, all these things do the non-godly seek. You know, he didn't say that they were evil, no. He said, but they seek it. So that cannot be God's diakozune. So we must discover, and let me tell you something. As time evolves into time, we have to be very discreet in locating the pagans of this age. Now, I was saying that, just like, did I say this in this class? That when we talk about the social gospel, let's be relevant. We cannot be disconnected from our world. We cannot be, you know, which is true. Theology must be relevant in the world. What if God is not disconnected from the world? There's a theology that goes like, you know, God and the world. When it says spiritual simply means anything that's with this world. Take the whole world and give me Jesus. You know, someone says, no. Don't be heavenly useless. Sorry, heavenly conscious and earthly useless. Those ones just dived in. You get it? So the point is, what is the kingdom of God on earth should be our question. Not the kingdom of God. So that theory of the kingdom of God is when we leave the earth is misleading. Look at something again. Let's pause and see. The concept of heaven and earth, which we have been exploring. If you know how that thing got me into trouble in the 90s. Like, well, I didn't get into trouble, but are you saying, for somebody said that this guy is a disguised Jehovah's Witness? Because they think that every time you see error, right, you mustn't even be sounding like it at all. You mustn't, forgetting that error is perverted truth. Now, watch Matthew 5. Verse 38. Swear not by heaven, for it is God's throne. Matthew 5:34. Nor by earth, it is footstool. Now, listen carefully to that. Let us use, everyday language. Heaven is God's throne. The earth is his footstool. What is footstool? Footstool simply means where you exercise dominion. Now, put that in everyday language. Can the footstool and the throne be in two different places? No! It's like saying this is the control room, but the control room cannot be away from what it is controlling. So the concept of heaven and earth was never when you die, where you go to. Who's following what I'm saying here? It simply means where God is in the earth is heaven. And that imagery is the way you look at up and down. And heaven and earth, physically speaking, are in the same place even within the imagery. The person who used that imagery never used heaven as a spiritual thing. Heaven was what you can look up where you are. Earth is where you are. So heaven and earth concept simply means where God is, where man is. Is that very clear? Is that clear? Come on, guys, is that clear? You're not answering. So when you look at the concept of paganism and you ask yourself, what are today's pagans? What is today's idol? Sex is a big one. It's always been. It's an idol. It's worshipped. Money has always been. Human philosophies and ideas, etc., etc. So in our theology and our hermeneutic, we must connect with the concept that we read in today's world. Okay, I was talking about the social gospel. So it's, let's do something. We have to do something about it. So you have a man like Martin Luther King, who got up and said, no, racism must end. Racism has to end. Capitalism is wrong. And then he leads people to the streets. Now, did Jesus fight oppression? Yes. Did Jesus deal with discrimination? Yes. Did he deal with all the, call it, wrong vices of his day? Yes. How? I can't adopt the method used. Number one, I don't see things the way the KKK clan will see it, or we see the Black Lives Matter movement and all that. My focus must always be the gospel. And if it's the gospel deals with the heart of man. So in Matthew 15, Jesus said that where do all these things come out from? He said, if you eat fruit, where does it go? He said, it goes to the latrine. So he told him, he said, but out from the heart of man proceed all evil thoughts. So, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The moment we adopt that method, we are in the place of the failed Israel, the unfaithful Israel, who carried out a spiritual warfare using the crude tactics of their day. Are we here? Are we following this? So, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 or 3, where we said, what's Paul driving at? Paul starts by saying, okay, we said his hermeneutic is to read Jeremiah into Ezekiel, then with Exodus. Where else do we find the use of heart, flesh, death and life? Deuteronomy 30. The letter killeth, the spirit gives life. Read that with Romans 7. So look at this. Romans 7, 8. The spirit, the flesh. Romans 10, the heart. Faith. Then 2 Corinthians 3 and 6, where Paul says, he has made us able ministers of the New Testament, he says, of the Spirit. We said earlier in the class that the New Testament is the work of the Spirit. So Genesis 1, 2, the Spirit of God over the face of the deep is the New Testament. Which means that God's divine purpose does not end because of man's failings. He called out light out of darkness. So just like Jeremiah 30, when you believe this and you do it, you will lead. Chaye. This is the cry of 2 Corinthians 3. Then look at the lex talionis, much more. 2 Corinthians 3, we're in 2 Corinthians 3. Doth much more exceed in glory, 3:9. The much more, that comparison oftentimes done. So let's begin to view just a couple of things. So Moses built the tabernacle, gives them the promise, or restates the promise to Jeremiah 30. Joshua takes them there, the promised land. Mentioned the tabernacle earlier. And then the seven stages in Genesis, 7 days, seven stages in Exodus. Look at Isaiah 63:2-66, where the concept of the temple being rebuilt, just add this for reference, Haggai 2, Nehemiah 9. Why does Paul go back? It goes back to how the temple was built and why. And he says the temple is the work of the Spirit in the heart. Put this down rightly. Therefore, identification starts with knowing who the Messiah of the Old Testament is. That is where you and I find identification. We must start with who the Messiah is. So, unlike many of Paul's letters, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he builds in the narrative of the Old and New Covenant. He lets us see that what Moses did was old, and Moses had the promise of the new. So, he uses Ezekiel with Exodus 40 in 2 Corinthians 3. Now, look at that issue I mentioned earlier of the audience. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says the audience of Moses' statement there, it says their minds were blinded because of unbelief. In other words, which is Exodus 32 and 33, where you will find idol worship through to Exodus 40. So therefore, that means the tabernacle, by using the word glory, tabernacle and the temple are therefore mini temples or mini earth, pardon me, or call it a mini new creation of God. Mini new creation of God. So, Old Covenant, God's law of permissiveness or accommodation of grace, where He walks through human worship practices to get to the promised land. New covenant, not a house, not element, His Spirit. Hebrews 8, look according to how I took them from Egypt to the wilderness, you know, but I will write my laws in their hearts. Hebrews 8, 10, 11, 12, 13. Colossians 2, the substance is Christ, 16. John 6, I am the true bread, Jesus. Also, notice that the era of miracles, where we have signs and wonders, had to do with the magicians in Egypt. This is a bit of a tough truth, but that's exactly what it is. So, did you notice that in Matthew 12, when they came to ask Jesus for a sign, he said, an adulterous and evil generation seeks for a sign. It goes back into that generation of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So, that group of people who were God did mighty works with, don't forget that they were first of all entrenched in idol practices. So the thirst and love for miracles, alright, don't forget, not miracles, but the thirst and love for miracles is in itself embedded in idol worship. Now, God's intended end is a renewed heaven and earth, a new creation. But it goes through every means to point us to it. And one of them are physical miracles and signs and wonders. That's why Jesus said, you eat this bread, you will die. But if you eat of the bread I'll give to you, you'll be alive. What's he saying? He's saying that this is just for a time. What is permanent is the work of my spirit. Very tough truth, but that's exactly what it is. We must therefore understand the reason for signs and wonders and miracles, that they are signposts or God's accommodation in our world today. That's why it is not peculiar to the Christian faith to have and see signs and wonders, just like temples of worship. So Paul says that old covenant has passed away. It has to pass away. But there's one that is eternal. And then he ends this chapter, as we use the word, with glory and the Spirit. Now let's see a few things. Verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. The word plainness of speech means to speak plainly is the word parousia. I love you to look at where that phrase was equally used. John 11. Add this to your interpretation methods. John 11. He's saying here that Moses used this as old covenant, that which will fade away. Symbol, signs, scare, hypodigma, tupos, all phrases of the old covenant. But in John 11, remember, when Jesus said to his disciples, oh, they said Lazarus is sick, then he said to them, oh, verse 11, our friend, in fact, let's look at a few things he said. He said in 2:4, his sickness is not unto death, but to the glory of God, that Son of God might be glorified thereby. Then he says, now when he says glorified thereby, every time you use that phrase glorified thereby, it's resurrection. That is, this that has happened to him, alright, will not be unto death, but the resurrection. Now, he's going to die, no doubt. And eventually he says that God, just like he has done, will walk the glory through this. Not that God caused him to be sick, but God will use what has been done and done as evil to glorify his Son in the resurrection. Let's proceed further to see something else he said. Verse 9, John 11. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walks in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of this world. If a man walks in the night, he stumbles because there is no light in him. Then he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go and may wake him out of sleep. Now look up, guys. If you hear somebody use that phrase, you will say, oh, that means he's tired. Right? And so they said, oh, if he sleep, then he shall do well. I'll read verse 13. Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Now, I need us to think. The Old Testament really does use the word sleep for death. Slept with. Then notice that the very first time we're going to read that will be Adam. When Adam slept, then he says, then a woman, Eve, was brought out of his body in Genesis chapter 2. All speaking figuratively. Then he says here, oh, he's taking rest. Then he spoke to them, look at the word 14, parousia, plainly, Lazarus is dead. So, which means the Old Testament will have a whole lot of figuratives. The New Testament speaks plainly. Parousia, used for boldness, and plain speaking. So, sleep, death, synonymous. So in John 1:14, okay, now let's pause and look at something. Why would Moses not speak plainly? Do you know why? Because of the audience that he had. That audience required figurative speaking. But when you speak to those who believe, you speak plainly. Let's go to Exodus and see the audience Moses had. Exodus 33 or 32. We found at the very base of the mount where people worshipping idols. He goes to the mount. By the time he's coming back, they are worshipping idols. In Exodus 33 and verse 5, they are called a stiff-necked people. So at the giving of the law, you had people whose heart was hardened. Hence, why he didn't use plainness of speech. He had to give them an old version or a passing away version of God's promise. Now we call it the old covenant. Why? Because it will fade away. It is a temporary mode of communicating something. It's called old. A temporary way of communicating it. That which will not last for long. That which is only a pointer to, but not it. That which you use human elements to explain spiritual realities. That's what is called old covenant. So when he speaks, okay, the promise, that's a new covenant. When he comes down to their level, in their mode of speaking, and then he uses elements of symbols, that is the old covenant. So look at old and new covenant, all happened in the same place. So Paul is saying that Moses' audience were unbelieving people. So he did not use plainness of speech. So by using the veil, the significance of the veil was to show their hearts and use of stones, both the veil and the stone. So therefore, in Exodus 34, please go there, 33, when Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Paul references this. And when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off till he came out. He came out, children of Israel, which he had commanded, children of Israel saw the face of Moses and the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil on his face again until he went in and spoke with him. So the use of the veil was figurative. Paul now says, when he turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So the veil on their heart was demonstrated with the veil on Moses' face. That takes us back to Luke 24, 25. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Paul's audience is not that audience. So he will speak in plainness of speech. So, the word old covenant is a mode of communication. Let me see if you understand what I just said. It's a mode of communication. The new covenant, alright, is a spiritual mode of communication. That's why Paul will say that I couldn't speak unto you as of the spiritual, but as of the natural, even as of the, as of the carnal, as of the babes in Christ. So Paul lands by saying the new covenant is the spirit, where the spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Even on this day where Moses read, there's a veil upon their heart. So he takes the veil off the face of Moses. He says, no, it's not on the face of Moses, so it's on their heart. Nevertheless, verse 16. When he shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. That is what happened on the road to Emmaus. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is that plainness of speech. So, can we therefore say that the plainness of speech is a human method of communicating spiritual realities, and God works with it? So God doesn't speak in symbols. Man does, and God works with it. God's Spirit is in plainness of speech. In Jeremiah 5, Paul, Moses asked them, he said, when God spoke with you, did you see anything? He said, nothing. Winged creature said nothing. What did you hear? A voice. What is he taking them back to? Genesis 3, the voice that walked in the garden. A voice. Or a message. Call the message. Hebrews 4, 2, the gospel. For you to know Paul's hermeneutic, we have moved from Ezekiel to Jeremiah to Exodus. Now, verse 18. We are changed into the icon, image. Where do you find image? Genesis. So by the Spirit of God, we are taken to the Genesis 1, 26, 28 image. By the Spirit of God. So what has he done? He has walked back from, look at Paul. I want you to observe Paul's hermeneutic, please look up. He has walked from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, prophets. He has walked back to the law, right? Then he has taken us to Genesis. That the reason for all this is that image. And the image is in the promised land, right? The image is in what God. I said, why is land, land, temple? It's a long journey. Never forget, the audience is stiff-necked. So you will have to use parabole. What was that Hebrew word again? Chida and the other word. Parables. Is that another word? What's the Chida is riddle? What's parable in Hebrew? How am I forgetting it? Who remembers it? Psalm 17 verse 2. Mashal. So, it's heavy in mashals. Illustrations. The whole testament. Why? Because the audience are folks that say, wait for me, before you came back. They have put up a shrine for Shogun. So it's heavy in illustrations. Just like Jesus was heavy in parables because of his audience. He says, seeing they cannot see, hearing they cannot hear. That's why we said, another law of interpreting scripture is progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. Where God comes down to, you know, parable is to cross over to that side. Temple is a parable. All the elements of worship is a parable. The kingdom of kings is a parable. They are all crossing over to the other side. They are not the exact things that were being said. Hypodegmas. So by using the word acorn from Selem, and I think it was just Sumus or Demos in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, Paul has read Genesis 2 to Exodus, and if you like, Numbers as well, and Deuteronomy, because it says it's written in our heart. Where you have it written in heart, Deuteronomy 30, not on tablets of stones, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. We have Deuteronomy 30 there. 30 verse 5, verse 6, in your heart. Verse 5, verse 6. Of course, verse 12, 13, 14, the word is nigh thee. Then you also have Ezekiel, like I mentioned, 11, and then Ezekiel 36. So image here is so vital, because if you step into chapter 4, again verse 4, who is the image of God? It says Jesus. So, as we read Genesis 1:26-28 for you, he is the image of God. Why does the word image come in? Look up again. Let's go back again to these Bibles. Moses used Selem and Dumos. I think that's the Hebrew word. Because what the way the idol world viewed deity was that they will build an effigy, a figure for an unseen deity. So using that, alright, they will go to worship a deity from man-made objects. Moses said, that image is man. So what will reflect deity will be man, mankind. So that already shows you, and because the icon, now I'm using the Septuagint, the icon is, when you use image, then you are referring to temple. Are you following what I'm saying? Who's following what I'm saying here? Image is temple. So by using image, Genesis 1:26, Moses is building God's temple. And he's saying, what is the center of that temple? Is man, where God reflects his nature and character. And the whole earth is filled with his glory. So, the concept of temple is to explain what God wants to be done in the earth. Of course, God accommodates and tolerates how man thought and view things. So Paul explores the key things here. The gospel is hid from their hearts, blinded, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, where he now explores Genesis all over again and says God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. See how he has read Genesis 1 in 2 Corinthians 4:4, 2 Corinthians 4:6. So the shining of light in Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light, is the preaching of the gospel. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look at what he put there. He sandwiched something there in verse 5. We preach not ourselves. So the shining is preaching. When he arise and shine, for the light is come, the glory of God is upon you. Isaiah 61, he says, preach the gospel. So how is God going to claim the earth as the new covenant, as his righteousness in his faithfulness? It will be through his, put it this way, men in his likeness and image, who are found in Christ, who will bear the ministry of Jesus and preach the gospel around the earth. Let me see if you understand that. So, the temple, don't forget, the temple becomes like a mini earth. Alright? Where God is in the midst of it. And God is found in mankind. So, here is Paul. He says, in the face of Jesus. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has read Genesis 1:2. The waters. This is the face of Jesus Christ. Then when he mentions the glory of God and all of that, I want to just take us back to 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he mentions we're changed. We look at the mirror and are changed. Now, the mirror, oftentimes it's what reflects your image. And it says that that mirror is Jesus Christ. So say, but that mirror is us and him, the same thing. When we found the image, we know where the temple is, what the tabernacle is, then we know what the mirror is. So the mirror here speaks of identification. No, we said that you must first of all identify the Savior. Then you will know the men who are in the image of God. So, Genesis 1 and 2, therefore, is the building of the temple or a new heaven and earth in one place. God's throne with man in the image of God, where God now multiplies and replenishes. By using the word replenish and subdue, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, it simply means that what Moses is talking about is a new creation. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? So, I'm taking us gradually to 2 Corinthians 5:17, where we think is an altar call confession. Again, it's only a statement in many statements. So, therefore, what we have every time a man believes the gospel is a new Genesis. God's Spirit is recreating the earth one man at a time. So when we understand God's kingdom, Jesus said the earth is his footstool, heaven refers to his throne. So Paul throws the mix to us that the way God does it by his Spirit. Now, how does he bring in the Spirit? He said the Spirit is already our engagement ring. Remember that? Our engagement ring or his signature in us. The proof of his work in the earth. 2 Corinthians 1. And 2 Corinthians 3, he says, the Spirit is the one that works this temple in our hearts and has plainness of speech. So plainness of speech is the preaching of the gospel. Are we together? 2 Corinthians 3:12. The preaching of the gospel is that plainness of speech where we shine the light in the hearts of people. So pause. Look up, guys. Have you noticed that from 2 Corinthians 1 up till this point, Paul is teaching ministry? Who has observed that? Have you observed that? If you lose the conversation, you will misapply what he's talking about. So, the us, the we, from 2 Corinthians 1 through to 2, through to 3, up to 4, refers to who? Ministers. The moment that context is lost, you know, we said that obviously he's making a defense of ministry, a continuing of 1 Corinthians. The moment that context is lost, we will do the injustice that was done to the concept of righteousness to this. Well, that's what we're doing. So, we're troubled on every side. We have the children of earthly vessels. There's no way you can read this outside the context of service. Because it began by saying that we are now sharing the sufferings of Jesus. We said he has Christologized his everyday experience. So a question I put here, I have a question here. I won't answer it here, but it's for us to think. Okay. Do you know that it's equally difficult to read the epistles outside the concept of service? If you look at the Exodus, pay attention, the Exodus, no doubt, whether you look at Adam or you look at Noah, all of the people that prefigured the image of God, they were all servants. Is that correct? Now, when Moses called Israel out, they were supposed to be priests, right? Come on. Are you there? In the earth. Oh, God. Have fun. Can we equate the work of the ministry with everyday living and vice versa? Can we equate, and it's right there, I just didn't say it. Can we equate it? Because the entire Old Testament is, or Old Testament scriptures, is how God has called Israel to take his message around the world as his servants, his son's servants, and how they failed, and how Jesus fulfills that vocation and calling, and then he gives over to believers. So how can we read the epistles outside the concept of that ministry? It's impossible. That's why in 2 Corinthians 3, he says the ministry of the Spirit. Ministry of righteousness. Service is embedded in the work of the Spirit in the earth. Can you talk about the work of the Spirit in the earth without ministry? What are you talking about? Beauty? Financial? Of course not. So, here is Paul, 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we are troubled on every side. How can you read this? We are troubled. Look at the we have been reading since chapter 1. The we. You know, the we is about service. Are you together? The us, the we. Look at verse 12, 2 Corinthians 4. Death works in us, life in you. He has crystallized their lifestyle. Just like Jesus was. Death in us, life in you. Then in 13, we have the same spirit of faith. I have something about that I don't know where I can take today. I believe and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. Now, he's quoting Psalm 116 verse 10, which has been argued to be the beginning of Psalm 115. 116 verse 10, I believe therefore have I spoken. It's believed that the Psalm 115 and 16 are together. That this is the beginning of Psalm 115. And so, if we read it from Psalm 115, it goes like this. I believe therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted, not unto us, our Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should he even say, where is now their God? So, it's a statement of mock. People are mocking your sufferings because of your worship of God. Where is there your God? Say, but I have believed, therefore have I spoken. So, when he says, therefore have I spoken, and the spirit of faith there. Please don't lose this. It is the preaching of the gospel. In the midst of mockery and heathen and idol worship, he says, I believe, therefore have I spoken. So in the midst of idol worship, David said, have I spoken? Paul is saying, we carry this treasure in earthen vessels. We have been asked to die for the sake. But we have the spirit of faith. Knowing he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up by Jesus, and we shall be present with him. For all things are for your sake, the abundant grace. So up till this point, he's discussing the work of the ministry and the sufferings that follow it. Who is following it? Okay. So chapter 5, which I want to skip for a purpose, it speaks about our tent which is in heaven. Don't forget, he's just talking about a heavenly tent. Then he speaks about the old earth, mentioned that. Then he repeats something he has said in chapter 122, chapter 5 verse 5. He says, God has given us the ara born of the Spirit. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Talking about service. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, he uses that phrase that is known in the ancient Greek world, bima. Bima is a place where two things happen. You are given a verdict. This is the verdict of what you have done. Bima already shows you that you can't teach righteousness without works of righteousness. We all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive things in body according to what he has done, whether it is good or bad. So, a very strong element there. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, that word there is for both, has to do with awe or dread. But this is all God. We are made manifest to God. I trust that we may manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give occasion to glory, and all of that. Also observe verse 4. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge. If one died for all, then we are all are dead. Verse 14, therefore, is critical, because Paul is now talking about the motivation for his ministry. It's the love of Christ. It constrains us, because we thus judge if one died for all, then are all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not live therefore unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. So at this point, what are we dealing with? Service? Is it service? Okay. Know we no man after the flesh. Yet now henceforth know we him no more. We have known Christ after the flesh. We now know him no more. Therefore, don't disconnect. If any man in Christ, a new creature. Now, the word kthesis there, kainos kthesis, is a Genesis narrative. It takes you back to the image of God, a new creature. God's new temple of the earth being built by from one to everyone. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Again, it's not saying all things are passed away in your conduct and habit to come in, but it's showing you Genesis 1. Darkness has gone, light has come. All things are new. So which means that the concept of the gospel is not just God saving men as individuals. God's work is to claim the earth back as his temple. All things are new. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us, clear, right? Is it clear? That is exactly what happened to Jesus has now been given to us as a ministry. To which God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and not imputing their trespasses unto them, and committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Let me ask a question quickly. That verse 19, can you read it in the four Gospels? Yes. Where Jesus said, forgive them for they know not what they do, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Then he gave us the word of reconciliation. John 20, verse 22 and 23, receive ye the Spirit, whosoever sins you remit are remitted unto them, whosoever sins are retained unto them. So let's stop in verse 19 again and say, Paul is saying Jesus Christ, alright, is that template of reconciliation and the message. God was in Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Then verse 20. Now, we are ambassadors for Christ. If you miss this part, you miss everything. He has told you what Jesus is doing. Jesus is reconciling in God's new heaven and earth, that is God's temple which is the earth, from Jesus who said the kingdom of God has come, and he began to advance that cause from his death, burial, resurrection. He says now, he has passed it on to us. We are now his ambassadors. As though, this is the key word, as though God beseech by us, the word you is not in the original, we pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So we are now acting in the stead of Christ in the earth. So, what is God doing in Christ, reconciling. Is that also diakosune? Huh? All things now becoming new, or God putting things in the right. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? So God is doing or has done that or is doing that in Christ. Then Paul says, we are his ambassadors. We are acting in Christ's stead. You know, in chapter 2, we are said that he says, forgive in the person of Christ. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 10. Now he says, we are preaching in his stead. Verse 21. Is this going? Huh? He made him sin for us. He made Jesus look guilty. Who knew no sin? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So righteousness, therefore, there in that context, is it a status of being born again or the work of ministry? Huh? I'm asking a question. Of course, for you to be the work of ministry, you are born again, but it relates to putting things in the light of God. And look at the Greek words. When he says he made him sin is the word poio, or in the present tense, in the tenses, epoesin. I'll spell it for you. P-O-I-E-O. And the word made in the tense, E-P-O-I-E-S-E-N. Then he says that we might be made. Look at this. One looks instant. The other is what we are emerging in the earth. We might become. And the Greek is the word genomitha. We are becoming the righteousness of God in him. In the earth. So that word becoming is an ongoing work in the earth. We are setting things in the right in him. Let me see if you understand that. Is that clear? Genomitha means we are putting things. And so I checked the etymology of that word, and it's a vocative case. An active vocative case, which means that word becoming there is active. It's not passive. It's not a past participle. We are carrying out his work in the earth. Do you get that now? A vocative case is that which carries an action to fruition. So to merge this and Romans 5:17 without clarity, say we reign in the earth, or like some verses, reign in the earth as kings. Don't forget, the king is a servant. So the gift of righteousness in Romans 5:17 is to reign just like Israel. He says a kingdom of priests to bear his message in the earth. Oh, I look at how Paul will use reign. I think I mentioned that earlier, 1 Corinthians 4. He says, where he says we reign, God, verse 8, I would you, God, that you did reign, also that we might reign with you. How did they reign? They reign as spectacles. 1 Corinthians 4:9. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 is not talking about you were a sinner, you're not a saint. Yeah, that's within the entire narrative. But he's saying that in the earth we are becoming the righteousness of God by the things that we carry out. We are setting things in the right. We now have that ministry of reconciliation. Chapter 6 and verse 1. We then, as look at the next statement, righteousness of God in him, We are workers together. Do you get it now? Huh? Workers together. Beseech also that you receive not the grace of God. Grace is service, benevolence, in vain. For he saith, I've heard thee in an accepted time. The day of salvation, have I succored thee? Behold, now is the time accepted. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He brings in some, Isaiah 49, all the Isaiah text now comes in. You know, the boss goes, bam, 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 bam. Oh, Isaiah 49, which is about the responsibility, the ministry of the Savior as his servant. So the next statement, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. When all things are proving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience. So, he's talking about the work of ministry. As God has reconciled with his Son, we are taking that ministry of reconciliation to the world. This is the diakosune. God setting things in the right. And as you keep reading through to chapter 8, giving, chapter 9, service, chapter 10, weapons of our warfare, preaching of the gospel, chapter 11, don't be ministry, chapter 12. Just like Galatians. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So put this down, it's critical. 2 Corinthians 6:2 becomes a very vital text as you read the concept of righteousness there. You go back and read Isaiah 40 through to Isaiah 66. Precisely Isaiah 49, verse 6 to 8. What is Paul saying here? Paul is talking about power in ministry. And he says, then he uses paradoxical explanation by saying the ministry and the power thereof is seen in the sufferings of Christ. Look at it again. The Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews, dies on a pagan cross. This is in itself a mystery that needs to be explained. The Messiah dies on a pagan cross using a pagan law and a rejection of the Jews. And in John 11, the high priest Caiaphas said, you know not nothing, verse 49. Now consider it expedient for us that one man should die for the people. I want you to look at that text. That one man should die for the people. And that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself. But being a high priest, that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not that nation only. This is John. But that also he should gather together in one. The children of God that were scattered abroad. From that day forth they took counsel for to put him to death. So the death of Jesus from the Jews rejected on the pagan cross itself tells you what God will do in the whole world, Jew and Gentile. So when we talk about new creation, we're not talking about us as individuals. We are only part of it. We're talking about God's new world. In Romans 8, it says the old creature travails in pain till now, but God gave us the answer in his Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof are all prophecies about the new creation. Romans 5, 12 to 14. So in the new creation, the glory of the new creation will bear the sufferings of the old creation. Persecution, therefore, is the necessary reaction of the old things that are passed away to the old things that have become new. That's why in this kingdom, you are persecuted, you are mocked, but happy are you, in Matthew 5, Jesus says, because this shows that the new agenda, the agenda of God, the new covenant has happened. So, let's quickly run through Jesus and his use of righteousness. Diakosune. In Matthew 3:15, when John the Baptist was to baptize, he said, oh no, cousin, I think you should do this. He said, no, let us fulfill all diakosune, putting things in the right. In Matthew 5:6, you thirst after righteousness. Matthew 5:10, they persecute you for righteousness' sake. Matthew 5:20, except that your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 6:1. You do your alms before men to be seen of men, otherwise you have no reward with your Father in heaven. Oh, I didn't see that. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his diakosune. Matthew 21:32. Matthew 21:32. John came unto you in the way of righteousness. Or let's put it like this. God's promised covenant or God's faithfulness to his promises. John came by that way. You believed him not. So it's a message. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe. So God's righteousness is what must be believed in, pursued after. And when we believe it, we are now found in his righteousness. As individuals, yes, but much more of a bigger picture. We'll see something else then. Yet again, I didn't finish my notes today. I got to the same point I got to last week. But no problem. Matthew 21:32. I showed you that, yeah. Luke 1:75. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. What's he referring to? Verse 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. John 16:8, yeah. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, or show, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, the resurrection from the dead, and you see me no more. So the concept of righteousness cannot be taught with today's language. It must stick with scriptural pattern and context. So let's take ourselves back to Genesis 15, the title of this today, and then we'll try to proceed from there next week. Genesis 15, where he says, Abraham believed God, was counted to him for righteousness, or God setting things in the right. Again, don't forget, Abraham and Adam are in a contrast. And what does this righteousness involve? What's involved in it? He says, this so shall your seed be. Genesis 15:5. So it has to be the promise about the seed. Paul will say, Abraham got a hold of that gospel. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 15 and verse 18, 19, 20, and 21. What is that righteousness? All the nations of the earth as one singular nation, worshipping one single God through one single Savior. That is his righteousness. So when we receive the gift of that righteousness, it is the doron of God's new earth, God's new temple, God's new heaven and earth. And when we carry out the ministry, we are doing what? We are becoming, by ministry, the righteousness of God in the earth. So it's God's promised righteousness that he's faithful to. And he does it by the death of his son on the cross and his resurrection. We'll continue from here.